The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 11, where we are ready to resume with verse 11. All right, we are here to study the Bible. We are here to worship God in spirit and in truth with the recognition that the Spirit is the ultimate agent of phase two teaching. While there is a human teacher, we have a spiritual teacher, and one must be rightly related to him. This involves being in fellowship, of course, either avoiding personal sin at the time you want to commit it, or, of course, dealing with it afterwards via rebound. But ultimately, we are here to worship God, and the basic concept is that your content has to be right. Jesus chided the religious leaders of Israel for the fact that they worshiped God, but their worship was vain, because it was worship pursued after the traditions and doctrines of men. So we teach the doctrines of the Scripture so that the believer can orient to God as he goes. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself for the study, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide, even in these last days, for believers to orient to your plan. We recognize that ultimately you have provided all that we need within the confines of the Scripture so that we can understand exactly what it is, who you are, what it is you want, the responsibilities we have as believers, and ultimately grow into the full head, even Jesus Christ our Lord. We recognize that we all have things to grow and learn, and so therefore you continue to provide in grace all that we need so that we can continue to pursue these objectives, and pray as we do so that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've been dealing with a section here about Israel and the fact that they have pursued God's plan in a wrong way. They have pursued it as though it were by works. They pursued a works type of righteousness, that is, obedience to the Mosaic law. They believed pleased God, which it does, but ultimately that their righteousness was built on their own activity, and that does not please God, because righteousness, total righteousness, must come from God alone, because he is the only one who is perfect in these things. And so the imputed righteousness from Christ they missed. Why? Because they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Now the question becomes, dispensationally, what all has happened? Why is Israel in the shape as it is? And why the church now appears to have replaced Israel? Is this situation going to be one that is permanent? Is it in totality that Israel is done? And certainly from a historical standpoint, with the fall of Jerusalem, the nation going into captivity, one could, for several thousand years, to almost 2,000, make a case that Israel was finished. But the question is, are they finished as God's steward? Not are they finished as a nation, although that ties into this, of course. Because the nation was the one chosen as a whole. They were the ones given the election, the adoption of sons and all of that. As it were, God adopted the entire nation. Now, that's not in terms of salvation. They did not all make the salvation adjustment. And, of course, that since that depends on faith, if they do not, well, then they're going to miss out. And so many of them are missing out. That is a fact that is evident in Paul's day. It is a fact that continues to exist in history. And so one must wonder, well, what precisely is the situation? Have all God's promises failed? That's the first question he asked back in 9, or makes the statement that it's not as though the promises of God or the Word of God has failed. The fact is, the Word of God doesn't fail. People may fail it, but it does not fail them. And so, the question becomes, are all these promises still good? Are all the millennial promises and the things that you read in the prophets still going to happen for Israel? Are they going to once again be restored to God's favor? And the answer is, again, a resounding yes, but with some qualifications. So Paul now moves in verse 11, where we're ready to resume today. I say then, or I ask then, because this is actually a question, so there's no problem here. Then is actually the inferential conjunction, un, therefore, which leads off the sentence, therefore I say or I ask. Again, an instantaneous present, it's completed at the time it happens. The negative weak negative may here is used, that is lego, the simple verb to say, by the way, L-E-G-O. Then the weak negative may here is one that phrases this in the Greek in such a way that it expects a negative answer to the question. I say then, I've supplied the words the nation because all you have here is an aorist indicative third person plural they, but clearly in context it's referring to they Israel, they the nation. Not just simply individuals, but the nation as a whole as God's representative on this planet. They did not stumble. Stumble is this verb, pataio, P-T-A-I-O. Five times this means to lose one's footing, to stumble or trip. The aorist here focuses kind of a consummative aorist that once you stumble, you've kind of into the stumble. So it sort of ends the verb there, as it were. So they did not stumble in order that they might fall. Here introduces a purpose. Is this God's purpose? Is it God's purpose for Israel, Hina, the conjunction here, used to express purpose, in order that, and then you have the simple verb pipto, P-I-P-T-O, they might fall. Again, here the fall is something more serious than the stumble. The fall looks at a stumble in which one does not recover. And so I've added the word here permanently. Because that's really the issue Paul's getting at here. What we see is asking, is this permanent? Is this temporary? What is the exact situation? And then, of course, he answers in the very strong negative, me, genoito, me, with the optative of genomai, G-I-N-O-M-A-I. So, in order that they might fall permanently. In other words, have they been permanently removed from their position as God's steward? He has picked this nation among all the nations to be his witness. Now, is that over? Well, Paul says no, don't even consider such a thing. But, strong adversity conjunction here, Allah, to contrast the reality with what the question is. But because of their transgression, by their transgression, literally, paraptoma with a definite article, P-A-R-A-P-T-O-M-A. This means literally to fall alongside, falling down when one should be standing. They've translated here as transgression because that's the way the norm is. The word is normally rendered. And again, a dative here of means or cause because of their stumbling. And that I've translated here, and so I think the New American Standard did as well. By their stumbling, they translated it as a means. No, they're not far apart in terms of overall meaning. But by their stumbling, the stumbling of them, autos is the pronoun here. You have a subjective genitive. They are the ones doing the action. They are the subject performing the stumbling, as it were. Salvation, definite article with soteria, S-O-T-E-R-I-A. Deliverance, salvation here, as Paul's used it all throughout Romans, is eternal salvation in Christ. Supply the verb become here. They put in has come, which is fine. But it's focusing on the change of situation. Salvation has come or become to the Gentiles, to the nations. To, ethnos in the Greek, with a definite article there in the neuter. This is a neuter plural. Salvation has come to the nations, to the Gentiles, and they translate this word Gentiles pretty regularly because it's anybody that isn't a Jew, any other nation that isn't Israel. They translate this here, Gentiles. So, in order to, and you have what you have here is a purpose clause expressed with ice and the articular infinitive of parazelao, P-A-R-A-Z-E-L-O-O. Parazelao means to provoke someone to jealousy, to make them envious. And then here, to make them The object of the infinitive is them. Autos, again, we would translate to make the nation jealous. Point one here now, verse 11 is the introduction to the final portion of Paul's discussion regarding the current and future status of Israel with respect to their place in the plan of God. Two, Paul has mentioned the remnant twice in Romans 9:27. Once again in 11:5, who are chosen. He mentioned that. There's an elect according to choice, a remnant. And it has been noted that there were others in Israel that were not part of the remnant. That's Romans 11:7. If you look back at it, that is the rest. Those who were chosen, that is the remnant, the elect, obtained it. The rest were hardened. Thus, it is evident here that the response to the gospel has divided Israel into two factions. Three, the question that Paul continues to address here is whether or not the current rejection of the truth of the gospel, which characterized the nation at large, was to be the final word for Israel. And again, we can't really separate. We have to kind of keep it together in one thing, and that is this matter of the nationhood, the very existence of the nation itself, a national entity, and its place as God's steward. Because the nation is the steward. It's not, while individuals within the nation have to fulfill that mandate, the fact is, the nation at large is God's steward in all of this. He chose them to represent him to the world. And of course, committed to them all that they needed to do their job. They received, as he back in chapter 3, if you remember, he said, what advantage is there in being a Jew? And he said, well, great in many respects, but he only dealt with one. He said, first, they received the word of God. Well, okay, then he never says a second, third, or fourth, or anything else. He just keeps going. And so he comes back to that in chapter 9 as he provides their great privileges as set forth in that first five verses there. So 4, Paul continues to explore the question as to whether or not the nation of Israel will continue to be unfaithful to God and be rejected by him permanently. And again, while we don't make any distinction, and Paul never does, he deals with the sovereignty of God and the free will of man almost back and forth. He doesn't really ever attempt to reconcile these, and he's not going to. He never reconciles this because both exist simultaneously. God's eternal choices, his plan, as set forth in the divine decrees, is coming to fruition. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody in the world is participating in that plan like they ought to. It doesn't mean that they are a part of God's directive will. Ultimately, that gets down to volition. And the volition of the person has to determine what's going to be important in their life, where their priorities are going to be. And we have to prioritize simply because, again, even if you didn't live in this hectic day and age with so much grabbing at you, so many things pulling at you, you still have to prioritize if you're going to be successful at anything. All the great people in the world, if you go back and you check them all of them will have one thing for sure. They had their priorities straight. They knew what their goals were. They knew where they were headed. Well, Paul will say, no, they're not going to be set aside permanently. But again, this presupposes, if you think about it, that they are going to recover spiritually. In other words, that they are going to become believers, that they're going to stop rejecting the gospel at some point. Now, that point is still in the future. Well, 5, as many interpreters have noticed, the rest of this chapter is divided into 3 parts. The first part includes verses 11 through 15. That's the part we're going to be working on here now. The second part includes verses 16 through 24, and the concluding section extends from verse 25 through the end of the chapter. The first section deals with Israel in both the near term and the more distant future. The near term deals with the rejection of Israel, which leads to the salvation of the Gentiles, while the far term deals with the final conversion of Israel. And Paul's going to approach this from sort of several different angles, but all of them are going to work together to the ultimate conclusion that there is a history for Israel, a future, a destiny that they have not fulfilled as of yet. The second section is designed to warn the Gentiles about the danger of arrogant presumption regarding their place in God's plan, as well as to caution them about the danger of contempt for Israel as a whole, although those two things are sort of related. Their arrogance is arrogance over the Jews And so any arrogance is bad, but particularly anti-Semitic arrogance is not very good arrogance. It will get you into trouble with God. So he wants to warn them about how they treat the Jews. And particularly he has to have in mind here, I would presume, the unbelieving Jews. That he's not talking about Jewish Christians in the church. One would presume that believers knew they had obligations there. But how about the nation at large? Those who are now viewed, and you don't go very far from arrogance. I think you are better than you are. Down to, I don't think you're any good at all. Down to, I think you should be removed from the planet. So it's a slippery slope down the slide of anti-Semitism. And we've seen that many people have gone that way. We'll see in the final section, Paul provides new revelation for the church regarding the ultimate conversion of Israel. He then provides a general description of God's salvific activity before closing with a doxology. And this is not unusual in a section like this for it to be closed with a doxology. So 6, as Mu has rightly observed, the three-stage process by which God's blessing oscillates between the Israel and the Gentiles is at the heart of the entire section. That's from the New International Commentary on the New Testament. So A, the transgression of Israel, riches for the Gentiles, recovery for Israel. Now we're looking ahead a little bit here, verse 12. If their transgression, that's the one he's just talked about in verse 11, by their transgression is riches for the world. And this means spiritual riches, not the world doesn't get wealthy from it. This means spiritual riches in Christ. And their failure is riches for the Gentiles. How much more will their fulfillment be? So he speaks of three things. The transgression of the Jews, the riches of the Gentiles, and the fulfillment of the Jews. Now what does he mean? What will their fulfillment be? Well, he's not explicit here, as we will see when we get to that. B, the rejection of Israel, the reconciliation of the cosmos, and then the acceptance of Israel. That's Romans 11:15. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And what does he mean here? Again, these phrases, life from the dead, fulfillment. What are we talking about? Well, we'll get to those. See, the natural branches, unbelieving Jews are broken off. Wild branches, believing Gentiles are grafted in. The natural branches, believing Jews, are grafted in later. Now, again, in verse 11, he says this about this salvation, that by their transgression, rather, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. And then in verse 17, he goes a little further. If some of the branches were broken off. Now, he starts out with a metaphor in the previous verse about the root being holy. And if the root is sanctified, the branches are sanctified as well. But what, again, does he mean? What's he talking about? But if some of the branches were broken off, and this is a first-class condition in the Greek, and they were, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and became partakers of them with the rich root of the olive tree. And there we share, obviously, at some level, in some way, somehow, Gentiles share in the rich spiritual heritage that comes out of Israel. Well, this is the believing heritage, not the unbelieving part of Israel. And then also verse 23, one more here. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. Sounds ominous. At best, and you'd be shocked. Well, maybe not. Maybe you wouldn't be shocked. I don't know what shocked you people. If you'd be shocked at how many people have this as loss of salvation right here. This verse, which contradicts so many others, if you look at it from that perspective, you'd be stunned at the percentage of people here. Orthodox percentage of people that come out of the major seminaries, Tyndale, Wheaton, Dallas, Union, all of these, come out of these seminaries and they're teaching their people loss of salvation. And these are the great exegetes of our day. Uh-oh. We could be in trouble. We could be in real trouble. So, again, and then lastly here, or D, rather, it's not lastly, but the historical disobedience of the Gentiles, disobedience of the Jews, mercy to the Gentiles. That's verse 30. For just as you once were disobedient to God, pre-salvation state for the Gentile church, you have now been shown mercy because of their disobedience. That opened the door for the Gentiles. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. And then E, disobedience of the Jews, mercy to the Gentiles, and mercy to the Jews. That's verse 31. I just read that. So he bounces back and forth here. Israel's fall, nation's exaltation. Ultimately, nation's going to fall. The church is going to fall. It's not going to succeed in the long term. And one of the things, when we study the doctrine of dispensations, one of the things you must know is that no dispensation ends well. Strangely enough. You think, well, that seems odd. God would have these times in history laid out, and he does, but that through the volition of people, these dispensations end badly. How did the dispensation of the Gentiles end for the Gentiles involved? Well, largely it was Egypt involved, not that there weren't other Gentile groups, but with the Exodus, and then with the conquest of Canaan, their period, their dispensation ended pretty badly for them. With Jewish domination, in fact. How did the age of Israel end? Oh, well, they murdered their Messiah. Then they tried to kill off all the apostles. Their bitter hatred of them is evident. Their rejection of the gospel as a whole is evident. And that dispensation didn't end good. Guess what? The church age doesn't end well either. The church will fail of its mandate because it will not, and sadly enough, and this isn't that hard to me, will not remain faithful to what they're supposed to be doing, the mandate of the Word of God. They have a form of godliness, but they've denied the power of it. They think sermonizing is better than teaching Scripture. They think that you're going to build believers up through programs and pancake breakfasts and prayer meetings and all of this. Now, we're not against prayer, certainly. No, we're not. You should pray all the time. We've got a verse to that extent. Pray without ceasing. So we've got these things that we have to do here. As believers, we have obligations, as we're going to see. They had obligations. And guess what? The church will fail of its. The Laodicean period says what? I will vomit you out of my mouth. That doesn't sound like a high note to me. And you read what's going on in the other prophecies. And things like this right here, in fact, in that one, in what was it, verse 23, I believe, yeah, I think it was verse 23. The warning here at the end of verse 22, is this not to be taken seriously? If you continue in his kindness, and that's a third class condition, by the way, that does not presume one way or the other. But the assumption is, if you don't, otherwise you will be cut off. And so this is a warning to the church. And we'll deal with some of this as we go more and more and put this together, hopefully, for you. Well, 7, what is also very clear in this portion of Romans is that Paul either suspected, perceived, or actually knew that Gentile believers were entertaining some less than doctrinal thoughts toward the Jewish nation. And it doesn't get, again, it's not very far. People don't get this, I don't think. That it's not very far from I'm better to you, I'm better than you, that you have no right to live. There's not a whole bunch of steps in between there where you get to that point. And you start reading even early on in the church fathers. There were some left, although they weren't totally unflattering. Because most of the time they didn't, I don't think most of the writers weren't really particularly dealing with the Jewish subject, the question of Israel. But when they did, it concluded that the Jews were hard-headed, obstinate. Well, we kind of figured that out from the Bible. That they couldn't be reasoned with. That they rejected the Messiah. But there didn't appear, from what I could tell in my research, didn't appear to be a lot of anti-Semitism in the early church writings. Now, you get to Luther, the great hero of the faith. You want to hear what he said about the Jews, it'll curl your hair. He was an anti-Semite to the core. And you go read some of the things he said. He called them devils and all manner of things. I mean, it was his language, his rhetoric was really ratcheted up. And so the fact is, again, this arrogance problem is something that Paul wants to nip in the bud. And he's going to do this, as we will see, by means of setting up a quote. He uses a singular as an example, as it were, speaking to the entire Gentile church. But he talks to an individual like the individuals there. But he's really addressing Gentiles at large. Well, however, one should not think that the situation Paul was addressing in Rome was not being repeated in other churches that had a largely Gentile membership. And in fact, we would have to suspect that outside of Jerusalem, maybe other places in Israel, I don't know. We don't hear about them. But outside of the church in Jerusalem, I would presume that all the churches had a predominantly Gentile component. And by predominantly, I mean 80, 90% Gentile. And in some cases, maybe 100% Gentile. If there weren't any Jews believing in that area, there weren't. So the church is largely, and still is to this very day, largely a Gentile organization. It is a Gentile body. Now again, there are Jews in it. They're still fulfilling their mandate as God's witness. But they're doing it in the church, not as Israel. And that's an important point. Well, 9:1 would have to be very undiscerning, rather, if he had not recognized that a dramatic shift had taken place. A shift that clearly favored the Gentiles. And minimized, and actually, after a point here, after 70 AD, eliminated the importance of being Jewish in terms of salvation. The nation's going into captivity, and there's just no question that that's not viewed even by the Gentiles as, oh, well, this is God's blessing them. They understood this was discipline. And again, you would have to be pretty dumb not to have noticed some big things going on during that time in history. To see that Gentiles now suddenly were flooding into God's plan, while Jews were largely headed in the opposite direction. They didn't care for it. And so, and the Gentiles would have historically known. I mean, the only scriptures they had were the Jewish Old Testament. So one would have to argue and understand clearly that the Jews had been favored by God. And that clearly they were not being now. So if they're God's enemies, by God, I should kill them too. That's one view of this. But it's wrong, but that is a view of it. That is one of the views people adopt. That it's actually okay to do anything to a negative person. And some people in doctrinal quarters have taken this to a new extreme, where it doesn't matter how you treat those on the outside. Well, yes, it does. There's everything in the scripture to me, it makes it very plain that yes, it does matter. How you treat those on the outside. And Paul's going, we'll get into that when we get into the hortatory or teaching aspect of this. It's all teaching, don't get me wrong there. But once we get into chapter 12, he starts dealing far more with the mandates for the believer as they exist now. And that's an important point too. So 10, the problem that comes from not understanding the place of Israel in the plan of God is that the Gentiles' happiness about being included with the people of God could quickly deteriorate into the arrogant presumption that the Gentiles had replaced the nation of Israel in salvation history. Well, they have, in a way, and temporarily, but in a way they have. And so, but the danger is that they begin to think of how important they are. And they began to adopt, what was the Jewish problem? One of the Jewish problems we've touched on, oh, I don't know how many times, is their racial arrogance. I'm better than you because I'm a Jew. Like we could even do a rap with that. Better than you because I'm a Jew, you know. and that's the way they looked at it. And they constantly looked down on the Gentiles. They treated them with disdain. They didn't like them. They figured they were all pagan idol worshippers. All of them weren't, but many of them were. I mean, there's historic reasons for this. But the reality is, of course, they were so arrogant. Now the shoe's on the other foot. So what's the danger? Gentile presumption. God picked us because we're better than the Jews. No. That's the same manifestation of arrogance that Israel showed. God picked us because we're better than the Gentiles. Nope. Everybody God picks is by grace. If we haven't covered that in Romans 9, if I haven't driven that home, that it's God's grace, God's choice, and people either orient or they don't. And if they get on the wrong side of all of this and want to be on the wrong side of God, that's their business. Either as an unbeliever, you don't want to line up with the salvation adjustment, or as a believer, you're an irregular soldier and you don't march according to the orders. And we have a set of marching orders for how we're to function, how we're to operate. And this is why we study these things in such detail. So that we will know, okay, yeah, I see that. Because people will hit you up with this verse about losing your salvation, I guarantee it, at some point. If you get into any kind of conversation about Romans, this verse, what I would think, would come up. But then, of course, if people want to get on the wrong side of God, well, he may let them go. He may uncork on them. That's God's choice. We never know what God's going to do. That's God's call. God may let people go their own way. In some cases, you read in these passages, even in the Old Testament, I think there was one about his people Ephraim. He said, Ephraim is a cake not turned. Leave him alone. And when God says leave you alone, you're in trouble. You're in real trouble. You think, well, sometimes it seems like God's too down on me. That's good. That means your conscience is still working. That means you've got some spiritual sense about you. Because the last days are difficult times. Most people are headed the wrong direction. And you are fighting the tide as a positive believer. And it's an uphill swim. So we have to recognize that, look, okay, just because God plugged us in, one, that doesn't make us any better than the Jews. Just as the Jews are no better than us. God favors a particular person at a particular time in history. The danger is complacency and arrogance. Those are the two dangers. And I guarantee you, the church has gotten complacent. Even among believers, there's a constant fight to tell them to be diligent, to be on top of this stuff, to be hot for doctrine, to get here every time the doors are open, that you don't have time to waste. And so you're fighting an uphill fight because the tenor of the days, last days in the church, lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. We just like it where it's kind of nice. And it's all, just sort of even keel. We don't want to be too radical. Don't want people thinking we're crazy or anything. And we also don't want to be too cold. We don't want God jamming us now. Now, is that the way to live your life? Walking around, I don't want to please you, God, but I don't want you jamming me either. Well, that, I think, pretty well portrays what lukewarm is. And obviously, we don't want that. But that's the tone of the day. That's what we're fighting. We're fighting against perilous, dangerous, evil times in the last days. There's nothing in the Bible about the last days being even remotely comforting. Don't look for comfort here, people. Because the world is headed in the wrong direction. And most believers are headed in the wrong direction. And the fact is, it's not a comforting time in which to live. It's a time to fight or die. And this is how all wars end. All wars end in the same way, hand-to-hand combat. You got to have the mopping up operation. And so we have a war we're fighting against an invisible enemy, demonic forces, hierarchies of demons throughout the heavens, the heavenlies. And we know that our country, according to the prophecies, has been invaded by demons. They find this to be the cool place to hang out. Well, that speaks well of your nation, doesn't it? Wow. Why? Because everything's backwards here. Babylon is the land of confusion. You think demons don't love that? Of course they love that. They thrive on that. God is a God who's, serious. He's consistent. You can count on him to do the same thing. Demons, now they don't care. They're all over the place. They don't have to be. So they love this environment. Then you add to that the lukewarm nature of the church. Then you add to that all of that, the fact that things are going to go from bad to worse. That's what we're told. Evil men and deceivers will go from bad to worse. Oh, well, that's kind of encouraging. Maybe we can look for some. No, just whatever little positive volition you can harvest, that's all there is. That's it. And you're alone out here. Be aware of it. You're on the winning team, no doubt. And we won't have to underinflate the football to win. Brady reference there. You're on the winning team. But the deal is, it's going to be hard to maintain your position because of the forces that are at war against us. And then you factor in your own sin nature. Do you ever get depressed, discouraged, tired, fearful, angry, bitter, greedy, lustful? Pick any sin. But all of those things, you factor all of that in together, and I mean, you are looking at an uphill fight. And that is the reason, one of the reasons why we added the fifth Bible class. You can't probably get too much doctrine in this fight. I can't do six, so we're not going to six. But, you know, you got to have time to apply and all that. But the fact is, you need everything you can get at this point, because the odds are strongly against you. But the nature of God's grace is such, it doesn't matter what our odds are, does it, in the end? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? What will separate us? Anything. And the answer to those, again, we saw back in chapter 8, are all resounding nothings or no's. Nothing can separate us. So we have, again, we should have great comfort. We should have confidence in the fact that our position is secure in the Lord. But then we should strive to please Him in all respects. And the first way you do that is attendance in class. That's where your priorities begin. And then you go from there. Faith towards the doctrine, then applying the doctrine. That's another whole thing. This has to be followed through to application. It's not just, I got to learn and fill up my notebook so I can say, oh, look at all the doctrines I know. Well, yeah, but you got to apply them. If you're not applying them to your particular spot in life, you're failing your mandate as a believer. And that's just it. If you're going to fail and fail continually, well, eventually God will deal with it. But He may give you a lot of rope. I hope, you know, you never know. It's hard to tell. It's God's call, though. Well, again, the arrogant presumption that the Gentiles have to guard against is that, oh, now we're better than the Jews. That's why God picked us. Wrong. Just as it was wrong when they said that. Well, 11, as Paul will make plain, simply because there is a largely Gentile majority in the church, one should not assume that God has abandoned the Jews forever. And I think essentially the way Paul sets this up, and you'll see it as we get into it more, the way he sets this up is he puts the words in the mouth. He uses this diatribe form of argument that we have seen before that was very common during that time. And one of the particular ways they did this was they set up an imaginary opponent. And they would put the words... But these imaginary opponents weren't necessarily imaginary. No doubt, these are the types of things Paul's been exposed to, has seen and heard, and knows what's going on out there in that regard. So he'll put the words in the mouth of a singular Gentile. Even as it were, he's speaking for the church, though. He sets up a singular person as his enemy or as his opponent. But that person is largely speaking for the Gentile church. Here's what the Gentile church says or thinks. And Paul will, of course, take his thinking apart. So, 12, rather, Paul will make it clear that God's perfect plan has extended His salvation to the Gentiles without violating any of His covenants and promises to Israel. The corporate election of the nation is irrevocable. That's an important verse in all of this. It's coming up. Many of these verses, because this final section here really ties together a lot of Paul's thinking. And he talks in verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So God still loves the Jewish race. He still loves the Jewish nation. That hasn't changed. And He's got a particular covenant with Abraham that He has to honor. And that involves racial Jews too. It involves unbelieving racial Jews, and it involves believing racial Jews. And of course, now we know that as Gentiles, we've been grafted into that covenant. Back in chapter 4, he makes it plain. We're all sons of Abraham through faith. That's our key to the inheritance. Abraham was promised, as it were, Paul says, the keys to the world. And but how do the Gentiles get into that? Well, as through adoption. We are by faith adopted and become sharers in that Abrahamic covenant. Even though we're not Jewish. But this is the way God chose to do it. So he says, they're enemies for your sake, but they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Now, if I didn't know but just this one verse, and I believed salvation was a gift, what does this tell me? God can't ever take it back. This verse right here tells me right now that I've got eternal security I have to have. God can't give you a gift of eternal life and say, whoopsie, had my fingers crossed, Indian giver, I'm taking it back. He can't do that. God can't give a gift and take it away. Now, He can let you go out and trash it, Well, that's not unusual. I mean, we see that in life too, you know. People think, you know, nowadays many people think, oh, once the kid turns 16, it's your obligation to buy him a car. That's the worst thing you can do. Make him go earn it. Put him to work. Let him figure out how this world works. Stop giving him everything. And let him find out that hard work is what God blesses. Diligence. These types of things. Consistency. Faithfulness. This is what God looks for. And so people think, okay, I'm 16. I deserve a car. Well, they may give you the gift. It's dumb, in my opinion, but people do it. That doesn't make it not dumb, just because people do it, though. But they give you the gift, and they say, well, we won't take it back no matter what you do. So you go out, you violate curfew, you do this, that, come home drunk, high on acid. And so, do they take the car back? No. No, they don't, because they said they wouldn't. Well, that's the same way God is. But now, can you out and get high on acid and wrap that car around a tree and kill yourself and ruin the car? Oh, yeah. Yeah, it doesn't mean you lost the car, as it were. I mean, the car's still there. Being analogous to salvation, you can't lose it. But you can sure make a mess of it, of what it's supposed to be. What does God have in view when he predestines people to become conformed to the image of his Son? I mean, that's a pretty high standard. And that's what God has in view, in fact. So the gifts and calling of God, they're irrevocable. He can't take them back. If he called Abraham and Abraham responded, then God has to honor them. So 13 here, Paul introduces his final thoughts concerning the nation of Israel with a question that is phrased exactly the same way as the rhetorical question that began chapter 11. When he says here in verse 12, I say then, that's the same way he introduced verse 1. 14, the question is phrased in such a way in the Greek so as to expect or demand a negative response. And that is followed by Paul's atypical emphatic rejection, again, me genoito, me with the optative of the verb genomai. May such a thing not occur, not become. Perish the thought, banish it from your thinking, sort of the idea, any of those do justice to it. So 15, it must be kept in mind that Paul is dealing with the nation of Israel as a whole. And not with individuals within the nation. Now that's important to keep in mind that we're talking corporate entities here. Israel and the church. Now he'll address individuals within both of those, but the individuals represent the group they belong to in that sense. So therefore the question is not whether an individual has fallen permanently. The question is whether the nation has. And even more to the point, the question is, has the nation been replaced as God's steward to the nations? Is he done with them in that regard? Or was that call and gift one that he cannot take back? And the answer is, of course, from reading ahead, we know he can't take it back. So the question is, are there a lot of unbelievers, negative unbelievers, dying and going to hell in Israel at that time? Yes, a bunch of them. Most of them, in fact. Most of them are today, probably. But that's not their fault. That's not God's fault. He's provided everything they need for the nation to know. I mean, and Paul, as we say, has indicted them. Surely Israel did not know. Yes, they did. We can't claim ignorance for these people. They have the scriptures. Now, their problem is, of course, they're trying to pursue the scripture as natural men under the ministry of the sin nature. They don't have the Holy Spirit. And they distort all this along the lines of their own trend. This is the danger of coming to Bible class and sitting out of fellowship or not coming at all. You just distort things along the lines of your own trend. And then you call that doctrine. That's not doctrine. Doctrine isn't what you perceive it to be. Doctrine is what it is. The truths of God's plan are the truths. And so if you don't orient to them, well, that's up to you. That's your choice. And most of the Jews here are not orienting. But the nation still has a history. Now, that really looked like it was in danger after 70 AD, I would think. I mean, anybody alive to see all that would have said, nope, that's it. God's done with them. They're finished. They are no longer going to be on the stage of history. God took that whole nation out, scattered them all over the world. But there's all these Old Testament promises. I will bring you back from all the nations to which I have scattered you. I will restore you to the land one day, the land of Palestine. The land over which they fight over there doesn't belong to the Palestinians, it belongs to the Jews. Of course, they trace their lineage back to Abraham too, and so they say, we're a part of that covenant, so the land is ours. No, it's not, because it goes through Isaac, not through Ishmael, not through Esau. It goes through Isaac and Jacob, and on down through Joseph. And so there's, again, the line of Messiah is in that line as well, as one probably knows. Well, 16 here, the noun pataio, to lose footing, stumble, or trip, is never used literally in the New Testament. Rather, the figurative meaning of making a mistake, committing an error, or sinning is what is in view. James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he's become guilty of everything. Now, I don't know if people tend to think like that, but the reality is, of course, it's not very hard to figure the logic of this, is that how many laws do you have to break to be a lawbreaker? This one. Did you float that red light? Did you come to a full stop there? Oh, yeah. Lawbreaker. Now, is that nearly as dangerous as lawbreakers that are killers or rapists? No. That's not nearly as dangerous if you're careful. You know, you didn't hit anybody, but you may have not come to a complete stop. But again, what law you break is irrelevant. The fact is, if you were to keep it all but one point, you'd be guilty of everything. You're a lawbreaker. And that's all it takes. So there he says that stumbles, and that stumbles in one point would have to be a breaking of the law, a sin, a violation of the law of some kind. Also, chapter 3, verse 2. This is in the exhortation, let not many of you become teachers. Anybody here aspire to the ministry today? Well, don't. Let me give you some advice. Save yourself. Run the opposite direction if God will let you. Now, if you just can't do it, God help you. Then get prepared. But don't let many of you become teachers, my brothers, knowing that as such, we will incur a stricter judgment. First, you're held to a higher standard than the average believer. And that's just the reality of it. You're not going to ever get around that. That's the case. For we all stumble in many ways. And stumbling here again gets into failing, sinful activity, and all of this. And he starts with the verbal. Because that's a pretty easy one. I mean, obviously, it could have gone to mental attitude sins, but verbal is another one that people are guilty of. We all say things. And of course, that's a pretty big mandate when you read about it. Every idle word will be called into judgment. What? How many idle things do you pop off without even thinking about? We all do it. But that's the thing. That's a high standard right there. If any man does not stumble in what he says, he is a mature man. Not perfect in the sense that he's experientially perfect. But he demonstrates some maturity. He demonstrates some completeness of character. And he's able to handle the whole body as well. In other words, he's got himself under control. See, there are many believers, their Christian lives aren't under control. And there's not anything we can do about it. They have to address this. But you have to know that when you're failing these mandates consistently, time and time and time again, you're headed in the wrong direction. So he's able to bridle the whole body as well. So those are two good examples of how, and that's the way it's always used. It's never used of a literal stumble or a fall at all. So 17, in this case, the mistake, error, sin Israel has committed deals with the rejection of Christ and the righteousness of God that comes through him. And 18, the phrase that follows employs the conjunction hina. Now that's the phrase there in verse 11, so as to fall, which normally is a construction with the subjunctive form of the verb pipto. And this is normally a construction that denotes purpose. And 19, however, there is a growing list of interpreters that understand the phrase to mean, to denote the contemplated result of their stumbling, a permanent fall. I still understand this. The structure of it to me is more of a purpose clause. But one of the things you have to recognize is that purpose and result can kind of blend together sometimes. Because if one anticipates a particular purpose and it happens, the result and the purpose are the same then, right? So, but is it God's purpose for the nation to fall permanently? No. No, that's not God's eternal purpose. And at this point, that is, unfortunately, the Jews' purpose. They just don't know it. They're working against their own best interest, as you might imagine. So, 20, what is clear from the context is that Paul has been addressing this matter from the standpoint of God's intention. God's eternal plan that governs all of this. That started back in chapter 9, where he talked about the foreknowledge of God. He even mentioned that in 8, but that was in terms of salvation. But then the right of God to create and then to use individuals as he sees fit within his plan. It's funny because I sit that day, sometimes I'll be puzzling over this and I'll think, you know, I was sitting there yesterday, I was watching the OU girls softball team play. And I thought to myself, you know, why are these people on earth? Is this going to be the end of their life? Is this their high point? I mean, is this what they have in life? Is this what they pursue? I'm sure there are believers on these teams. I'm not saying they're all unbelievers. I wasn't getting at that. But I just thought to myself, I said, what is the point of all that they're doing? Well, some sort of short-lived temporal glory. If you win, you win. And that's nice. Winning's better than losing. I'll give you that. As Lombardi says, winning isn't winning isn't the only thing, it's everything. And the fact is, you should want to be a winner. Being content to be a loser isn't good. That does not bode well for believers. Well, so here I still would understand this from the standpoint of God's purpose, His intention, His purpose. Is it His purpose to take that nation down permanently as His steward? No, not permanently. So what is clear, again, he's addressing this from God's standpoint. So it is evident that God's foreknowledge would have included the knowledge of Israel's rejection of the Messiah, over whom they stumbled. Now, we've seen that twice back in 9:32. We saw that they stumbled over the stumbling stone, and they were pursuing a law of righteousness, didn't arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. They pursued it as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And then he talks about the stumbling stone. The stone has two distinct impacts on people. Some stumble over it and fall to their destruction. Some fall on the stone, believe in the stone, and are saved eternally. That's the two responses to the stone. Faith or unbelief. Even Dylan got that right on his first album as a believer. A slow train coming. You either got faith or you got unbelief. There ain't no neutral ground. And this idea of, well, I want to try to find a neutral ground, a lukewarm ground. There isn't one. Not effectively, anyway. And then also 11:9. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block. And a retribution to them. Now that's their own personal things they stumble over in their own life. Their table, their place of fellowship, their place of food and nourishment. A place that symbolizes, in effect, God's blessing of living grace. And as they get together and enjoy God's living grace and pat themselves on the back and congratulate each other on how righteous they are, that's a trap to fall into. That's a trap they fall in. And they pat themselves on the back right into the lake of fire. Hey, we're good guys. God loves us. We're Jews. And we've got it together, do we? Not really. Well, 22 at issue here is whether or not God purposely chose to send the Messiah in a form he knew the Jews would generally reject for the express purpose of engineering the ultimate downfall and destruction of the nation. That becomes the question you have to answer. Was it God's purpose to destroy the nation? He's removed him as his steward. But is it to destroy him permanently? And is that removal from stewardship or mediatorship or whatever word, agency, whatever word you want to use there, is it permanent or is it only going to be temporary? And the answer is, of course, Paul's going to go through this many ways but show you it's temporary. Well, 23, the Greek verb pipto, to fall, literally means to move in a downward motion in a rapid way. It is used metaphorically to denote a loss of status or condition. For instance, it's used that way in Revelation 2:5. And this is, ironically enough, of course, addressed to a church. This is the church in Ephesus, who had gotten they had some things going for them. And this is essentially the apostolic church. The first portion of the church age runs from, say, the day of Pentecost up through whenever. We don't have exact dates in these. I love the fact that people just, this goes through 100 AD. At 101 AD, the new one starts. No. First, these things change gradually. It isn't as though the church goes to bed one night and then wakes up apostate the next morning. There's a gradual fall, a gradual slide. And it starts out here with the apostolic church, which was orthodox and key in to many sound doctrines and received a very high level of teaching. We call it the early reigns. God has, there's the early reigns and then there's the latter reigns. Essentially a prophesied deal in James where he talks about the fact, in metaphorical terms, of course, that in the first dispensation, in the first part of the church age, doctrine was taught at a very high and pure level. Obviously, they had some real benefits. Paul didn't have to learn two brand new languages, for instance, to study and teach. He knew Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic and probably many other languages, in fact. Paul was a great student. He said, "I speak in languages more than you all." And if he was referencing the gift of tongues, which he could have been, but he might have just been making a statement too. "I know more languages than all of you put together." And he did. He was a smart guy. So this obviously, and then with the insight of the Holy Spirit, set them up to really take this new revelations coming in to Paul and to the New Testament prophets and other apostles. This was being inscripturated. And so in all of this, they put out a really high form of doctrine. Well, the latter reign suggests that towards the end of the church age, the same thing will happen. That there will be a return. And this began as essentially with Bob Thiem. Whether people like it or not, that's where it began. There may have been some other guys out there doing the work. Maybe. I don't know. But they certainly did not get any notoriety for it. And so he did some work, some foundational work in doctrine that's great. Nothing's been improved on. Then he did some other things that was really horrible and awful and got really far afield in terms of exegesis and reading stuff into the scripture, eisegesis, which is even worse. But as most people would tell you, if you listen to his stuff up through the mid-60s, you'd be fine. Most of that was good. Nobody's improved. I haven't seen any major improvement on the doctrine of rebound or some of these other things, salvation by grace. But that's always been the orthodox view. But this return to substantive exegesis and exposition, not sermonizing. This is the fulfillment of all of that. And so people don't want the pure gold of doctrine in the last days. What are you going to do? We give it away for free. I mean, what more can we do? We can't do it. We can't make them take it. We can't make them come and get the water, latter rains. And water is a good figure for the Word of God. It's used in a number of places as a figure for God's Word. For instance, we told Jesus, "You got to be born of the water and the Spirit." He was referencing through the Word of God and through the agency of the Spirit, not literal water. And he talks about in Ephesians, the Lord's cleansing the church by the washing of the water of the Word. And so the latter rains signify this time of sound teaching that doesn't deviate, that sticks with what we're supposed to be doing, and holds to the mandates of Scripture. This is why I don't swap pulpits with people. If I'm sick, I'm not going to hire a hireling to come in and teach. I'm not going to go stand in somebody else's pulpit. But this is understanding of sound doctrine over the years, that you don't do these things. That God put you there. You are the steward. And you can't just hand your stewardship up, tag, you're it. I decided I'm going somewhere. You can't do that. And again, holding to these things, well, this sets us apart in a big way, even from many, many, quote, doctrinal churches. Because this goes on all the time out there. And again, many of these doctrinal churches have slid back to where they're sort of halfway fundy, halfway doctrinal. They've got some vocabulary, so they'll appeal to certain people. But they also have these programs and all to appeal to the fundy among them. And we're not going to do that. We're not going to compromise to gain numbers. Maybe we should. No, we shouldn't. No, we shouldn't. We shouldn't compromise to gain numbers. Well, whoops, our time is gone. Well, let's go ahead and stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at about 5 after.